Well, we want to welcome you all here this morning to Island Bible Chapel, the Family Bible Hour. And just before I get started, I was asked to make an announcement that the Women's Bible Study, which is normally on Tuesday mornings, this week will be on Wednesday morning instead at the usual time. I should also mention that the Men's Bible Study will be starting the second Monday in October. Not the Thanksgiving Monday, but the Monday following that, here at the chapel at 7 o'clock. And the first 5 weeks we'll be working through the movie Courageous, which may be somewhat familiar to many of you. We'll be looking through we'll be watching the movie first, and then looking at clips, and then doing a study connected to that. Now this morning, though, we're going to start our series on the Gospel of Mark. Now, just to give you a heads up what we're planning through the fall and winter season, we're going to work through Mark through about 8 chapters, and then we're going to switch over to the book of James, because what we like to do is, in the lead up to spring, fall, in April, we like to work through the book that they're going to be using at spring, fall, particularly the one they're going to be doing the memory quiz with. So we'll be working right through the book of James in as many weeks as it takes before spring folly. But today, Mark chapter 1, and we're going to do the first half of it. Mark, of course, is one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's also one of what's called the Synoptic Gospels. There are three synoptic gospels, and the word synoptic simply means that it's to be viewed together. That's what that fancy word means. And what it's implying is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are extremely similar in their content. They describe pretty much the same stories. They do it, though, from different perspectives. Each writer writes from their own perspective. Sometimes there's things included in Matthew that aren't in Mark, and vice versa. Now, what I find rather interesting in one way is that many liberal theologians and critics of the Scriptures will take that fact and use it to discredit the Gospels. They'll say, well, you know, Matthew quotes somebody saying this, but when Mark quotes them, he add something to it, and then Luke doesn't even quote him at all. So that means that probably the events in the Gospels never happened, because there's so many contradictions in the Bible. To me, that kind of criticism is rather naive, because it suggests that there's a double standard at play. And it works this way. When we talk about news reports, they would never apply that standard to it. Let's say there was a major derailment in Sault Ste. Marie, train derailed and people hurt and all of the rest. You'd have news media of all kinds going there, the newspapers and the TV stations, and they would all report on the facts. Now, most of them would have all the same basic facts as to what happened, but different outlets would be interviewing different people. One person would describe what happened from their perspective. Somebody else might say something rather different. Now, we wouldn't look at these differing news reports and say, oh, wow, they're all kind of different, so that means it never happened. You'd never do that. You'd never say that. What, in fact, you'd say is, now we have a more complete picture of what happened. And that's exactly what the four Gospels do. They give us a more complete, well-rounded picture of what happened when Jesus walked on this earth. Now, who is this fellow Mark? Well, he's also called John Mark throughout the New Testament. And the first mention of Mark by name is in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, where we're told that Mark's mother was a woman named Mary, one of the many Marys in the New Testament. But there's another mention that many commentators believe is Mark, but it's not by name, and that's in Mark's gospel itself. In chapter 14, verse 51, Mark describes an incident that only he describes, and it involves a young man, and that's why many commentators think that he's describing himself, although there's no name. And what happened in that incident, it was right after Jesus was arrested. And then he talks about a young man who was there who was wearing only a linen garment. And then they tried to arrest him. The young man got away, but the garment didn't. So because Mark is the only one who describes this incident, many people think that perhaps that was him there and he just doesn't want to say. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, we find out that Mark was Barnabas' cousin. And you may remember Barnabas was the man who kind of took Paul, the Apostle Paul, under his wing a bit. They hung around together. They traveled a lot early on in Paul's missionary career. Barnabas introduced Paul to the Christians in Jerusalem, or in Antioch rather, because they were afraid of him. And as I said, they went on missionary trips together. Now, Mark went on one of these missionary trips with his cousin and Paul. But unfortunately, in that trip, Mark left early. He kind of packed it in and quit. Now, I don't know whether he got homesick or what it was. It doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that the next time Paul and Barnabas got together for a missionary trip, Barnabas wanted to give his cousin Mark a second chance. But Paul wasn't having any of it. He didn't want to take Mark with them. And Paul and Barnabas had such a strong argument about this that they split up. And Barnabas took Mark with him, but Paul went with Silas. And as far as we know, from that time on, that's the way they did it. They separated from each other, which goes to show that Christians can get some pretty strong arguments with each other, and we can get divided over issues that may or may not be important. Now the question is, did this second chance work for Mark? Did it pay off? Well, the only indication we have that indeed it probably did was that many years later, Paul, writing to Timothy from prison in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, says, "Send Mark to me because I will find him useful." So somewhere along the line, Mark must have become useful, must have become focused on the Lord's work. Now, each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, focus or emphasize a different aspect of the Lord Jesus. They're all presenting Jesus, but in a slightly different way. And commentators have said that Matthew's Gospel, for example, portrays Jesus primarily as the King, come to establish his kingdom. Mark's Gospel is seen as portraying Jesus as the servant, always active, always doing things for people. Luke's Gospel is seen as emphasizing Jesus as the Son of Man. In other words, emphasizing his humanity, the fact that he's a real human being. And John emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's deity. Now, that's not to say that there isn't any overlap in this. In fact, Mark's Gospel, it's quite interesting to see that within the first three chapters alone, we see references to Jesus' deity at least six or seven times. There's three of them in the first chapter here that we're going to be looking at. So let's start by reading the first eight verses of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, not only do I want you to notice what is contained within these verses, but I want you to just take note for a moment what isn't there. What isn't there in the introduction to Mark is, first of all, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In other words, we don't have that list of who begat whom and so on and so forth that you have in Matthew and Luke. So he doesn't go there at all. Another thing we don't have here is the Christmas story. If you want to find the Christmas story about the birth of Jesus, Again, you have to go to Matthew and Luke's gospel. Mark, on the other hand, comes at it from a totally different angle, doesn't he? In verse 1, he talks about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel, as we know, it means good news. So what he's writing about, it's good news. And then he immediately begins to identify who he's going to be talking about. Now this name, Jesus Christ, I think it's safe to say that it describes very well who he is. You know, throughout history, names have often been used to describe what a person is like or what his or her parents expect that person to be like or where they live. There's all kinds of things that names mean. Every one of you out here has names that mean something. And if you can find the right source, you can find out what they mean. For example, I was looking and I saw John Ray's name. And what John Ray actually means is one favored by God who lives next to the field where the deer commonly graze. Awful lot for a two-syllable name, isn't it? And then we have Gary Underhill. Gary Underhill actually means a firm spear who lives at the bottom of a hill. Not so worried now, eh? He was worried. I told him I was going to say something about him, but he didn't know what it was going to be, so... Turns out he's a sharp guy. So anyway, the name Jesus Christ also has significant meaning. The name Jesus actually means God, our Savior. It's all there, right in the name. And then the name Christ is actually a title which means the Anointed One. That's a title given to the Messiah. Immediately after that, he then says, he calls him the Son of God. Now, there we have our first declaration that Jesus Christ is God himself, a declaration of his deity. Now, if you're going to make a statement like that in a book that's going to be widely circulated in the world at that time, you better be able to prove it. And that's why in verses 2 and 3, what Mark does is he validates the statement or the claim that he's just made in verse 1. And he describes this messenger and the voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." These two verses are actually quotes from the Old Testament. The first one, verse 2, is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And the second one, verse 3, is from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And what they actually do, especially verse 3 here, it actually proves that Jesus is God. Notice it says that the voice of this one crying in the wilderness is preparing the way of the Lord. Now we know that that means he's preparing the way for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you were to go to that passage in Isaiah 40, verse 3, you would see that Lord in your Bibles is going to be all in capital letters, which means it's a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. So right away you can see that Jesus, whose way is being prepared, is Jehovah, an absolute claim of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So very important for us to pick up on things like that. Now also in verses 2 and 3, you'll see a reference to the messenger or the voice. And this is a reference to John the Baptist, the one who is preparing the way for the Lord. Now, what kind of person was John the Baptist? What was he like? Well, here in verse 6, we have a bit of a description of what he kind of what he looked like and what he did. And we can see from this description that he was probably interesting, but maybe in a bit of an eccentric way. You know, he kind of lived out in the wilderness, away from people. And I don't know if any of you ever remember seeing the movie or watched the movie Jeremiah Johnson. It was a movie with Robert Redford starring in it, and it was based on the book written by Vardis Fisher called Mountain Man. And it was quite a popular movie in its day. And what it described was a fella, he had just come out of the army, and he didn't want to live in civilization, couldn't stand living in cities. So what he did was he just wandered all around the western U.S. back in the mid-1800s, Utah, Colorado, Wyoming, and he lived off the land. You know, he hunted and he fished and he hung out with the odd other mountain man, but they didn't hang around together for very long. And he built himself a little log cabin. And like I said, he was basically one of those rugged, individualistic type guy, self-sufficient, sort of what you might call a man's man. Well, when I read this about John the Baptist, I kind of picture him in the same light. You know, there he is out in the bush living off the land, so to speak, a man's man. I don't think, though, that he would have been much of a woman's man. I mean, he wasn't a sharp dresser. You can see that. And his diet, I mean, can you imagine if he had a girlfriend and he said, I'm going to prepare dinner for you. And she says, well, what are we having? Grasshoppers and honey. I don't think they'd be lining up for him, would they? But if he wasn't a woman's man, I think we can safely say that he was God's man. Now, why do I say that? Well, three reasons. And you'd have to go to Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel to get a more clear description of John the Baptist. We know from Luke that he was a Nazarite from his birth. Now, what's a Nazarite? Well, a Nazarite was actually a person, you have to go back to Numbers chapter 6 to find this. This would be a person, a Jewish person, who took a vow that for a particular period of time, they would deny themselves certain pleasures and rights. And the things they would deny themselves of during that time of their vow would be things like no alcoholic drinks. They couldn't have any strong drinks, wine, or anything else. In fact, they couldn't partake of anything made from grapes. You couldn't eat grapes or raisins, no raisin pie or anything along those lines. You also had to abstain from cutting your hair for the whole time. And you had to stay away completely from dead bodies. Now we might say, okay, well that's no big deal, but what if your wife died or your husband died or your mother or one of your children? You could not be involved in that funeral to any extent at all, really, because you had to completely stay away to avoid defilement that came with being associated with a dead body. Now, in the Old Testament, people generally did these vows to show, to indicate that they were totally dedicated to the Lord during that time. And it was usually a finite time period. You know, you'd vow to do it for 2 months or whatever. But here it says in Luke chapter 1, it tells us that John the Baptist was a Nazarite from birth. And that suggests that he was a Nazarite for life, his whole life. That'd be pretty tough. No wonder he's living in the wilderness. Might be a little easier to do it out there. It also tells us that he was filled with the Holy Spirit even while he was in his mother's womb. That's pretty unique. You know, you and I, when we believed in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit took up residence in us. But John the Baptist had that Holy Spirit even while he was inside his mother. And then we find out as well that John the Baptist had perhaps one of the most important jobs that a human being has ever been given. And that is to proclaim, first of all, that the kingdom was coming and to point people to the king, namely Jesus Christ. And also to prepare people for that kingdom and to show them that they needed to demonstrate this by getting baptized. So he had a lot of things to do for the Lord, didn't he? But he was God's man for the time. He was uniquely selected for what he was doing. Now, as I said, a big part of his job was to have these people get baptized unto repentance for their sins. I want to just say a few words about baptism. There are several types of baptism described in the New Testament. And the common thread between every single one of them seems to be this, that baptism involves a person identifying with something or someone. Take Christian baptism, for example. If once we're saved, God expects us to get baptized. When we get baptized unto Jesus Christ, what or who are we identifying with? If you've been to baptisms, you've probably heard me or many others state it. Can anybody tell me what are we identifying with when we get baptized in Christian baptism? This is a question to make sure you're awake. Anybody?
Death or resurrection.
Yeah, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You go under the waters, you're identifying with his death and his burial. You come out, that's symbolic of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so we all understand that one. There's another baptism that each one of you, if you are saved, if you're born again, you've undergone. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You may remember when we worked through 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the baptism by the Holy Spirit of us believers. And most commentators believe that it happens upon conversion. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, when we believe in him as our Lord and Savior, the Spirit baptizes us. What is he identifying us with in that baptism? Well, he's identifying us with the body of Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 12. And what is the body of Christ? The church. The church of all believers, wherever they may be in this world, whatever local churches they may be a part of. The baptism of the Spirit identifies us with the church, with other believers. Island Bible Chapel here, or Calvary Baptist, or the Free Methodist Church, are all local manifestations of that universal church. And I just want to say as an aside here that I believe a strong argument could be made for saying that if a person deliberately refuses to gather together with their fellow Christians in a local church context, that they may be denying the reality of what the Holy Spirit has done in baptizing them. Because the Holy Spirit baptized us to identify us with the body, with fellow believers. If we don't want to be with fellow believers in the context of the local church, what are we saying about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? There's some food for thought there anyway. Now, John's baptism, John the Baptist, the people then in getting baptized were identifying with their sins, with the remission of sins. They were repenting unto remission of sins. There's one other baptism in the New Testament that we often forget about, and that is the baptism of Jesus, not by John the Baptist here, but a baptism that Jesus talks to his disciples about when he says, there's a baptism that I'm going to be baptized with that you don't know anything about, that you can't handle. And that baptism was the baptism in his own blood on the cross at Calvary. What was he identifying with there? He was identifying with our sin. It says in the scripture, God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. So that is the fourth baptism in the New Testament. Now let's read verse 9 and we'll see about this baptism that Jesus undergoes. It says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now this might seem a little bit baffling when we realize that John's baptism was involved with identifying with repentance and remission of sins. Did Jesus have to repent of sins? No. He was sinless. So why is Jesus undergoing baptism at the hands of John? You know, John himself wondered that. In the Matthew 3 account of this, John asked him, he says, you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. Like, what are we doing here? And Jesus gave this answer. He says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's from Matthew chapter 3. So what did Jesus mean when he said this, that we're fulfilling all righteousness? Well, my take on it is this. When John was baptizing people here unto repentance, supposedly what he was doing was the righteous thing to do. That he was getting his marching orders from God to do this, so that would be righteous. When Jesus submits to John's baptism, he is in effect validating what John is doing. He's declaring that yes, indeed, this is the righteous thing to do. So he's endorsing John the Baptist's ministry. And there's something else as well here that's involved. And that is this. Jesus had not yet embarked on his own public ministry. He hadn't been preaching yet. What if when he was to start preaching and telling people what God expects of them, what if previously he had refused to get baptized by John the Baptist? What might people think or say? Well, it's possible they might have said, wait a minute, this man Jesus is telling us what God expects of us, but he wouldn't even get baptized by John. Why should we be listening to him? So by getting baptized here, he's also making sure that he has credibility when he starts out his ministry. As he preaches and people catch on as to who he is, they might start to realize, yeah, he really didn't need to get baptized, but they wouldn't know it at the beginning. So Jesus is making sure that he's making it a little easier for people to believe in him once he starts preaching. It's going to be tough enough as it is. Now, in verses 10 and 11, it says, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him, upon Jesus, like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What we have here is God, the Holy Spirit, and the Father actually giving their endorsement of Jesus himself. They're basically declaring who he is, a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ again. And they're, in a sense, declaring that he has the qualifications to do what he's going to be doing in his ministry. It's an endorsement straight from heaven of Jesus Christ himself. Now, verse 12, though, says, immediately then the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So we go from this scene with Jesus rising out of the waters of baptism, and you've got the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove, descending upon him, and then God the Father speaking these glorious words about him, and then immediately after that, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to get tempted by Satan. What a change of scene. Now, we may well wonder, well, why? Why did the Spirit do this? Why did Jesus need to be tempted? Some people take the view that, well, we had to find out whether Jesus would pass the test or not. Was that what the temptation of Jesus was all about? To see whether he would pass or fail? No, it wasn't. There was no question he was going to pass. But how would anybody know? It had to be put to the test. You see, God, in the form of the Spirit and the Father, had just declared the qualifications of Jesus to carry on his ministry, but now these qualifications had to be tested by the actions of Jesus Christ himself. And that's what the temptation was really all about. Once people would find out about this, they'd say, whoa, you know, those were pretty strong temptations. He must be really something. He must be a little more than what we thought for him to pass that kind of a test. Now, Mark does not give us the detail of what the tests were. But we know from the other Gospels that there were three tests. And what I find fascinating about the three tests is that the character of those tests was pretty much the same as the character of the tests given to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You can actually set them side by side and have a wonderful comparison. And of course, you see then that Jesus passed every part of the test that Eve failed. Now, I'm not this morning going to give you that comparison of the test because Mark doesn't deal with that at all. But if you want to know what goes on in that comparison, find out about it, what I'd ask you to do is to write it down on a piece of paper and put it in that empty question box at the back. And then what I'll do, I'll take it and I will answer it before I speak the next time. Now, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I imagine that when people started to hear this message, it must have been rather exciting for them. And the reason is this. For about 400 years now, the Jews had not been masters of their own destiny. Ever since the Assyrians conquered the northern tribes of Israel and dispersed them, and then the Babylonians took over Judah and took them into captivity, the Jews had never basically been able to run their own affairs without being accountable to somebody over them. It was the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Now, they had had leaders along the way, but they had never been able to establish a king coming from the line of David the way they had up till the time the Babylonians got them. So they've been waiting for 400 years for the kingdom to come and for the Messiah to come and take over. And now Jesus walks into the scene and he says, the time's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. I think that would be pretty exciting. They'd realize that, hey, it's going to happen, and they'd start looking for the proofs. Now, Jesus then said, though, he said, repent and believe in the gospel. So these were the conditions set down by Jesus for the kingdom getting established then. Now, what does it mean to believe in the gospel? Well, to believe in the gospel was going to mean believe in the good news that Jesus was preaching, which included teaching what the principles of the kingdom were going to be, and also teaching that they were going to have to accept their king. And he was going to give evidence that he was their king. Now, we know from the benefit of hindsight that it didn't work out too well, did it? Nationally, they rejected the principles, and they rejected their king. He was crucified on a cross, and he left the scene. And now, 2,000 years later, the kingdom of God still has not been established, has it? Was it a failure on the part of God? Not at all. In those intervening 2,000 years, God has created something brand new that never existed before. The church. The church that you and I are a part of. And now, because of that, you and I and millions of other people who've been in the church over the centuries, now we will be a part of that kingdom when it comes. And trust me, it will come because the king is going to return. Now, verses 16 to 20, and that's where I'll be ending. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. What's going on now is we see Jesus putting his team together. And that's a very, I think, very wise thing to do, to put a team together. After all, 13 guys can accomplish a whole lot more than one, even if that one is Jesus Christ himself. Because remember, when Jesus walked on this scene on earth, he limited himself to a human body. So he had to have a team to multiply the effect of what he was going to do. Plus, of course, Jesus knew that he was only going to be around for about 3 years. So once he left the scene, he had to have a team in place to continue the work. It's a lot like what a local church does. You know, there are people who have leadership positions in the church and so on, but part of our task is to prepare a team so that when God takes us away, the work will continue until the rapture. But what impresses me the most when I read these little four verses here is the response of each of these men when Jesus called them. Now, these weren't men who had nothing to do. You know, these were busy guys. You can see that. They were occupied in work at the time when Jesus called them. You know, they all had livelihoods. They had to earn a living. It appears that James and John were part of a fishing business. So they had responsibilities. And yet when Jesus called them, they just got up and followed him. Like, I find that incredible. There's got to be a lesson in there for us, I think. And I think what the lesson is that when God calls us to a work, We're supposed to say yes. Now, I know, I have to admit, that the call that these men got was probably somewhat clearer than the call that we might get from God. After all, they had a living, breathing human being speaking to them in a way that they could see him and understand him. And, you know, the call was clear. Come and follow me. Okay. You know, you can see it. When you and I get a call from God, it's not quite the same, is it? It's kind of like, whoa, does God want me to do that? I better look for some assurance. You know, I better find out if this is really what it is. And it can sometimes take a while before we're sure whether God is really calling us and what he's calling us to and when he wants us to do that. I admit, it can be a challenge. It's not an easy thing all the time. Sometimes God makes it very obvious, and sometimes he doesn't. But the point I want to make here is that when we know for sure that he's calling us, when it's clear, we better say yes. I know this as well as anybody. I've talked to missionaries who weren't sure of their calling, and as you know, I'm doing what I'm doing here. I've been doing it for a little more than a year and a half. God didn't just call me a year and a half ago. I know from looking back that God first started calling me to what I'm doing with this assembly probably when I first came here, which was 9 years ago. But I have to admit, I wasn't sure that he was calling me, and I wasn't really interested anyway. I had a job that I loved to do. You know, I was in no hurry to leave the job that I wanted, or that I was doing at the time. And even though I had little inklings that God was calling me, I just kind of say, nah, can't be, you know, just kind of put it off. And I still really love what I'm doing, and I'm witnessing to people in the context of my clinic and all the rest of it. But God gradually over the years just made it clearer and clearer and clearer. And finally it came to a point where I realized what he was doing, what he wanted me to do, and I realized that I had a choice to make. Am I going to say yes to God, or am I going to say no? You know, 3-4 years before that, I could have said, well, in saying no, I'm not sure what I'm saying no to. I'm not really clear about it. But God eventually did make it so clear that the decision was obvious. You know, I had to go one way or another. And I figured if I said no, I didn't really want to contemplate what that would mean. And I believe that God will do that with each one of us. There are things that he may want us to do. And what we have to do is be open to his leading. It's possible for us to get so focused on our lives and what we want to do and our agenda, even necessary things, that we shut God out. You know, we just close the ears. And even though he's maybe speaking to us, we genuinely don't hear it because we're so focused over here. So I believe that part of walking with God is keeping that ear open all the time to the leading of his Spirit. And he will guide us into things like where we should live and what he wants us to do when we're there and whether we should talk to this person and what kind of relationships we should get into and all the rest of it. He'll give us that guidance. But he won't give it to us if we're not open to it. It's one of those funny things about a relationship with God. The more we respond to him, the clearer he makes it. So that's part of what I see here in this response here. I don't know how these guys could be so clear about it just like that, seemingly on the spur of the moment. Maybe they knew more than what we know about here, but what we have to focus on is that when Jesus called, they said yes. And that's exactly what we should be doing. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you again for your word. And as we embark on this new study in the Gospel of Mark, we just pray that your Spirit will make it relevant to each one of us. We know that there are parts of the book that will be more relevant to certain ones of us. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will impress upon us those very parts. Make it real to us that we might be able to apply these things in our own lives. We ask it now as we just pray that you'll guide us and preserve us through the rest of this week. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.